Well, it is good to be back with you. Been a little over a year. It's hard to believe how much water can flow under the bridge and into the house. But here we are today again. We get to celebrate the good things that the Lord is doing, to feast upon his word and sacrament, and then to also enjoy a meal together, which we are looking forward to. I almost felt like saying my apologies for bringing the hot weather with us from Florida, but it's really worse in Florida. So come visit us and you'll see for yourself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 16. It's always an appropriate posture to stand as God's word is read, so let's do that. Church, hear the word of the living God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Please be seated, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in your precious Son. We thank you for all the means that you appoint for the strengthening of your people, for the word that is preached and the sacraments that are distributed. May your grace go with them both, making your sheep of Christ's pasture more passionate for the good shepherd, more sympathetic for the lost. Lord, we don't just want to hear your word, but we want to be transformed by it. And so we ask that you would make us more salty and more full of light for the benefit of others and for the good of the King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, as we read this passage this morning, and particularly looking today at salt and light and what Jesus has to say there in the latter part of our passage, I wonder if those words surprised you. If you read them in context, they ought to at least raise an eyebrow, because Jesus has just talked about a church that is hated and a people that are even persecuted. And he doesn't say what we would expect. So be on your guard, take cover, keep them at an arm's length. No, Jesus says nothing of the sort. He says you are to be salt to this persecuting, hating world. You are to be light in this great darkness. And the second thing that's remarkable about what Jesus says is to whom he says it, right? He says it to the disciples of all people. You are the salt of the earth, and You think of it, and boy, they really were salt of the earth in some cases, although not always in the best of circumstances. Remember how Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and his disciples are with him, and the Samaritan town would not show him hospitality, and two of his disciples said, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire?" Right? Their project was not salt of the earth, it was scorched earth, right? Whoever gets in our way, Lord, let's mow them down with the fire from heaven. Well, these are the men you're going to use. He says, you are the light of the world. And then you think about what these disciples become in the Gospels. Thankfully, we have the book of Acts, which shows a more beautiful transformation. But in the Gospels, the disciples are the ones who go with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, see the soldiers come, and then they flee into the darkness. These are the men that you are calling to be the light of the world? Strange strategy. And yet, it is the same strategy that he has used for thousands of years and that he will use through you in this place. We have two things to look at as we consider what the Lord would have us not only to know and to believe, but to do. We have two paragraphs, each with negative and positive. You see the first paragraph, it ends with a warning. And the warning is that salt that becomes saltless is good for nothing. It's only fit to be trampled. And then he gives a word of assurance that's full of encouragement. Jesus says that they will be a city on a hill. And notice how it ends, that people will see his church's good works and will glorify our Father who is in heaven. So you have a negative, you have a positive. You have these things virtually in all of the scriptures. We see it time and again in our day-to-day lives. You think of the parenting process. What kind of children do kids grow up to be when they're simply told of all the negative, bad things that could happen? So they need to be, you know, constantly warned about not messing up and ruining things. Don't do what is wrong. And those kids tend to grow up and they become a bit timid, maybe apprehensive about this world they live in. And then on the other side, you have those kids that are only encouraged. They're only complimented. They're only affirmed. And those kids tend to grow up more narcissistic. The truth of the matter is that we need both the negative reinforcement and the positive assurance and encouragement. And this is what these texts are doing. Like so much of the Bible, God tells his people, stay on the path. You go over here and there's trouble, there's pain, there bad things are going to take place. But it's not to just put us on the path that we're to walk and then to browbeat us as we go. But no, he encourages us with the things of his word. And so I hope we will receive both of those things this morning. A stiff reminder, maybe even a rebuke, but also a word of assurance of God's mercy. So let's look at them in turn. We'll begin with verse 13. You have your Bibles open, I trust, because we won't just stay in Matthew. We'll look at some other places. But it begins here, you are the salt of the earth. And the first thing that I want you to notice is what is out in front. You are the salt of the earth. And it's placed there, perhaps for accent, but notice Jesus isn't saying, you know, it's my prayer and hope and dream that you might one day become this saltiness that the earth needs. He doesn't say that at all. He makes a declaration, as a brother was talking about earlier. This is what you are, new creation. This is what you are, salt. Jesus is saying, you have become these things. But what do these things exactly mean, this salt, this light? And the commentators go on ad infinitum on the possible uses of salt. I think the two main uses are the ones that we could spend most of our time thinking about. And that is that salt is for flavoring, and salt is for the stopping of decay, the retarding of decay. So kids in the ancient world, they did not have freezers or refrigerators, so they would take salt and rub it into a big piece of tasty meat that they were hoping to eat later, and that would slow down the decay. And so this is something about what Jesus has in mind for this world. It is to season it, but also to keep it from going bad. So take the first usage. Salt, then, we would say, is for the benefit of food. It's for the benefit of food. I know that is to grasp the obvious, but imagine a world without salt. Would you enjoy that porterhouse steak if you couldn't season it at all? Can you imagine French fries without salt? How many of us would pass? We all would. And in a similar way, Jesus is saying that Christians are good for this world. And what is the good that he is saying the church is for this world? Isn't it the whole point of the Beatitudes? That the world would see some different things. They would see people who are humble, who are merciful, who are transparently pure, people who seek after peace. We all know this, that those sorts of things are not in the world's handbook for success. Nothing could be further from the truth. But to do good, the Lord says, will not only be for his glory, it will not only be for the mutual encouragement of one another, but it will also be for the benefit of this world. If you think about it, well, maybe not everyone would come to salvation if they saw these clear things that Jesus is calling his church to do or to be in the Beatitudes. But wouldn't it be a better place if the world was honest? If the world was a world of peacemaking and merciful and transparent and so forth, it would be a wonderful place. So the church does have an opportunity, if not to do saving good, to do civic good, to do good for the broader culture and world. But to do good means that you have to interact with it. They won't experience these savoring things if we are not with them and among them. It will do you no good to have a salt shaker full of salt ready to go sitting in your cabinet if you don't take it out and then put it on the food that's on the table. The salt must be applied. It must be rubbed into your meal, sprinkled on the food. The church, in the same way, is like that for this world. If we are out of this world, if we're not interacting with it, how will they know? How will they see the things that God wants us to do and hear the things that he wants us to say? They won't. And so the church, yes, while we gather here, we are to go out there for the purposes of Christ's command and call to this world. We could put it this way. Christians are not Christians for their own benefit. We are Christians for sure for the mutual benefit of one another, but it's not for our own benefit any more than salt is for its own benefit. Nobody takes a teaspoon of salt and puts it in their mouth and says, you know what this needs? More salt. No, salt is for something different, for something other. The way you live your life, the attitudes you convey, the words you speak will not be useless, Jesus is saying, in this world, though it might feel just improbable, if not impossible. Secondly, salt slows the decay. What possible influence, says John Stott, what possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful, and those who try to make peace and not war? Would they not simply be overwhelmed by the flood of evil? What can be accomplished by those whose only passion is an appetite for righteousness and whose only weapon is purity of heart? Are not such people too feeble to achieve anything, especially if they are a small minority in the world? It is clear, says Stott, that Jesus did not share this skepticism. That's right. Jesus does not share that skeptical outlook that being those things that God calls us to be and then going into the world and doing the things that we are to do in light of his reign and rule, we ought to have confidence that the Lord is going to produce the things that he wants to, even if it just means slowing down the decay of this world. Amazingly, even Hollywood occasionally gets this. Whilst it's not in Tolkien's excellent book, The Hobbit, the screenwriters caught something of the spirit of what Tolkien was trying to do with that book. You remember that part where Gandalf is asked why he chose a hobbit for the quest, and he said, "Saruman believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that's not what I have found. I've found it is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love." Now, of course, it is not just those small acts that keep such things at bay, that show the world something better. This is all a part of the great power of God. It is the Lord who uses those acts. It is the Lord who makes them efficacious in the people who observe them. Using the words and deeds of his people to accomplish his plan is something that the Lord has been faithfully doing, will always do, regardless of how extraordinary or how unimportant the results might seem to the naked eye. I want you to notice something. Jesus has one plan for this one world, and he is going to exercise his plan and carry his plan out through a people in the most unlikely way. God has one plan. He says, "You are the salt of the world." Think about how significant that statement is. The world. Now, he is not saying you here are the salt of the entire world. It's not in the singular. It's in the plural. But he is saying he will have his people all over the world. And with everyone doing their part, the world will be seasoned. And why not? We could say that this idea of God going after the world is the very storyline of the Bible. This is what we see from Genesis to Revelation. Turn back to Genesis 1. I said we're going to move around a little bit in the scriptures. So go back to Genesis 1, to the creation of Adam and Eve, and verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. God creates the world. God creates his image bearers, and then it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." I believe that word order is important for what we're doing today. It's interesting. God blesses them and then tells them, fill the earth. This is who you are. You're the blessed people of God. Therefore, fill the earth. What is Jesus doing on the Sermon on the Mount? He is pronouncing the blessing over his disciples, and then what does he tell them? Go out into the world. See, it's the same theme. But you know in Genesis that it does not end well for Adam and for Eve. Instead of filling the world with righteousness and holiness, they filled the world with sin and misery, and guilt follows. Wickedness abounds. So what does God do? Does he scrap the plan for the world and come up with something better? Well, no. You see, God taking the world that has become a place of evil, a habitation of wickedness, he reduces it down to water, saves one family, and then just turn over to Genesis 9 and look at what the Lord has to say to Noah and his family there. They come out of the ark into this new environment. The world has been washed clean, as it were, purified, we might say. And what does the Lord say to him? He blesses him again. And it's the same commission. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Blessings and going out. Of course, the people descending from Noah decide they'd rather stay put. And so you have the Tower of Babel, another instance of the inability of human beings to bow the knee to the Lord unless he first changes their hearts. And God scatters them, and it looks like the plan is going to fail. It looks like that until you turn the page. And in the next chapter, in this worldwide God-directed history, in Genesis 12, God begins again, as it were, calling one man Abraham. And in verse 3 of that chapter, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Has God changed his plan? Has God determined to do something different? It's the same plan. It is blessing, and not just blessing for Abraham's sake, not even for Isaac or Jacob's sake alone, but it is for the whole world who will be blessed as a result. God is saying to Abraham, as you know later on, I'm going to do this through your offspring. Israel was to be that blessing, that going out to the nations, showing them the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the better way, if we could put it that way. God is going to carry his plan out through this people, and the prophets here and there are given glimpses of what that is going to be like. So as we make our way back to Matthew, stop in at Isaiah. Just one place we could turn to a number of them, but Isaiah chapter 2. The prophet sees the hope of the world from a distance, dimly. He begins to capture the panorama of what the Lord is going to do, that Genesis 1 onward declaration. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Notice those words. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now, friends, going back to Matthew, what do we see there that is like this here? Well, where is Jesus? He's on a mountain. And the peoples are being gathered to him. They have come to the mountain, and Jesus begins with blessing, and then he instructs on how they must walk before the Lord for the great benefit of the world, seen from this larger perspective than the nations that God would call to himself have not been forgotten. Jesus' disciples now are going to be that vehicle through which this promise is made good. But you might say, well, that's fine, Dan, but where's the world that Isaiah talks about? Right? Because we read from Matthew 5:1, Jesus called his disciples. It's just the disciples there, and maybe, you know, the others are Jewish people with a sprinkle here or there of Gentiles, but it's predominantly Jewish. So where is that Isaianic hope for the whole world, for all the nations? And the answer, Matthew leaves you hanging. You got to get to the end of his gospel, where you find Jesus on another mountain, pronouncing another promise to his disciples. The hope of the world from Genesis 1, including Isaiah 2, is now this: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The beautiful thing about the way Matthew bookends those remarks is that you don't do it alone, do you? We don't even do it with one another going out into the world. Jesus says, I'm going with you. And we are going to salt this world together. The promise of the Bible is that the world will have God's image everywhere, seasoning it with righteousness and holiness, slowing the world's decay. And Matthew is saying it now begins in earnest. A little bit here, a little bit there. It doesn't matter that we don't see the avalanche of the beautiful work of God. He promises this is the way it is going to work. The time of waiting is over. What so many others have failed to do, Jesus says, I am now going to do, and I'm going to use my church to do it. You are the salt of the world. All right, back to Matthew 5. He also says in verse 13, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So, does Jesus take away with verse 13 what he has given with verse 12? Does Jesus take away in the second half of this verse what he gave in the first half? Is it possible that the mission of Jesus could falter? Can Christians lose their witness to the world? Can we wither up and die? Can salt, as the metaphor goes here, lose its saltiness? Saltless salt would be, well, it'd be unnatural. And Jesus said, exactly so with my people. It would be unnatural to be a Christian and not have a Christian witness. There are, of course, going to be times when the world is going to make it difficult to be a witness, when the world's decay just gets more and more pungent, and the world begins to hate and turn its eyes against Christ's bride and persecute her. You can be a Christian, that's fine, but don't overdo it. Don't be too Christian. Be, you know, spiritual, but not religious. A person of faith, just don't tell us that we have to put our faith in your Jesus, and you'll be fine. You'll be left alone. We see this all the time. Individuals shrinking back when the challenge becomes more and more painful to endure. At other times, we can see entire denominations bowing the knee, becoming more like the culture, and in so doing, more dirty water mixed with salt produces nothing worthwhile. It reminds me of a comment someone once made to me. He said, you know, the good thing about being in a denomination is you're accountable to one another. The bad thing is when it begins to go bad, it ends up swallowing up the good, or the good leaves. But here's the important point to remember. No matter what happens to the PCA, of which we belong, I assume most of us here, or other denominations, Christ does not promise to save denominations. He promises to save people. And this is what Jesus is about. It's important for the people of God to ask themselves, how salty am I? Or have I become watered down, more tasteless than tasteful of the things of God's kingdom? Your translation probably says something like this. Since Chris mentioned the Greek, I get to do the same, right? If the salt has lost its taste, that is one Greek word. It is the word morino. Some would say that's where we get the word moron from. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. Change the image of God for the image of beasts and man and animals and so forth. And again, in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And this is the meaning of the word everywhere, not only in its New Testament context and passages, but in the Old Testament as well. And it's probably understood here, perhaps a double meaning. Saltless salt would be foolish. No one would want it. Dan Doriani lays out the difference that Christians either will or will not have in this world. He says the church is alien so that it suffers persecution, and it is influential so that it retards decay. The more we sense and accept our difference from the world, the greater our influence will be. The more we allow the secular society to affect us, morally and spiritually, the more we lose our saltiness. If the only visible difference between Christians and secular people is that we go to church on Sunday and give money away more regularly, why would they want to join us? If we divorce or alienate our children, or tell lies, or make dirty deals like everyone else, why not play golf on Sunday and spend our money on exotic vacations? He's right. That would be a foolish form of Christianity. It would be a Christianity that looks very much like a copy of the world. If the church adopts the world's ways, it becomes foolish. It's good for nothing. If the church adjusts what the Bible teaches to line up with the way the world operates and the principles of our culture, we will be of no good or lasting value to future generations and the cultures that will be shaped by them. That kind of so-called Christianity is worthless. It is moronic, we might say. It is foolish, and it's rightfully trampled. So friends, be what Jesus calls you to be. You just need to be yourself in Christ, and that will be salt enough. Secondly, we have the light of the world paragraph. Let me say a couple things about this. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. This is basically the same point, but it's being made in a slightly different way. Like salty or saltless salt, not having any saltiness, it would be a ridiculous thing. So it would be foolish to try and hide a city at night that's placed on a hill. Or a lamp that's burning. Lamps back then were just an ordinary bowl. They would fill it with oil. There'd be a wick in the center, and they would light it, and it would give light to the common room. You do know they didn't have 2 and 3 bedroom houses then. Typically, it was one giant house. Imagine that, raising a family in one giant room of a house. Go to your room. We're already there. You can't get rid of them. You need that light if everyone is going to do what they need to do. If we are to behave and be the family that we're supposed to be, we all need that one single light burning. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So a Christian hiding his or her Christianity is as strange as taking a bowl and placing it over the one lamp in the one room that everyone needs. Jesus said that's good for nothing. Remember the first act of creation? What was it? Let there be light. Right? Why? Because the world is dark. It needs the light of heaven. It needs the light of God's word to be spoken so that his light would shine upon the darkness. So also is the Christian to this world. That much is straightforward. And where does that light come from? Well, the Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says something that would make biblically informed Christians blush. Literally. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said this of himself. I am the light of the world. What does Jesus say about you in verse 14? You are the light of the world. Anybody who says that the scriptures shackle souls to be nothing more than insignificant, it's an insult to human dignity. Imagine this, God in the flesh saying, I am the light of the world, and turning to his disciples and saying, you are the light of the world. How can this be? And of course, the answer is it's not because you are so bright. The commentators typically use the analogy of the sun and the moon. At night, why is it that the moon gives off light? It's because it's reflecting the light of the sun. And so also are we to be reflectors of the Son of God, to give his light into this world. That I am with you always assures you, you will always have Christ's light with you because he is with you. And so we reflect his light to this dark world. And lastly, Jesus says, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He is not saying the light is for us to pat ourselves on the back or feel good about the moral superiority of the church and God's people. No, quite the opposite. We're humbled that we don't have the light, that we plead with the Lord to give us his light, but that light is not for personal benefit, but it is, as Jesus says here, for others, so that they would see our good works. And what are the good works that Jesus calls his church to do? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 91, answers that. And it's only those which proceed from true faith are done according to the law of God unto his glory, and not such as rest on our opinion or the commandments of men. So Jesus says, not just the world persecuting, you can't stop at the Beatitudes, but also the world praising. Not just persecution, but praising. And I wonder how many Christians do good deeds before people in this world for just this, to receive the praise of the world. Well, I did it. I had to get the credit. I want others to see how good I am. I feel that this is owed to me. Look at me. And Jesus says that is not the way his kingdom is going to operate. When we have a dark room, maybe a garage, and you put in those nice new LED lights, what do you do when you walk in that garage and you flip the light switch on? Do you go, wow? Or do you look around the room? Do you look around the garage and suddenly you can see everything more clearly? Well, that is it. The light is not meant to say, look at me. If we are going to be light bearers in this world, it is not look at me, it's look at the one who has sent me. The good that you do helps others to see and hear that we are not alone in this world, that this world isn't here by chance, nor are you. We are here because God has made us, and he has made us for his glory, and he is worthy of our praise because he is so good to us. And so again, congregation, not only is your life that of salt, but is it light? Is it light? Because it's so easy, and I know I'm not asking the question because I think I have made it there. I have not. It is so easy to take our lights and just, you know, get a dimmer switch. Just dim it a little bit. Or to use Jesus' example, take a bowl and just place it over it for a while. What kind of bowls have you placed above the light that was to be shining in your life? Was it the bowl of stinginess? The bowl of sexual immorality? The bowl of just feeling fatigued and tired. I'm tired of doing life this way. It's too much of a struggle. The bowl of fear of what others might think. What have you placed over the light? And here's the encouragement. We repent and we ask Jesus to take the bowl away every time we put it on. And we recognize he is the world's light. We are just the conduit. This is why Jesus came, because in and of ourselves, there is no light to shine. Jesus came and he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel, so that you will be amazed at the greatness of my Father. Jesus says, this is what I've come down to do, these good works that I now call my church to do. But what would be the work that one would most marvel at? What would be the work that would most take your breath away? That he would not only live by the light of God's word through the dark fallen world, but that he would bear the burden of our many sins, taking them to the cross and being the sacrifice for them. How interesting Leviticus 2:13 talks about the offering of sacrifices to be given with salt. The saltiness of Jesus' life poured out on his offering, on his sacrifice. And friends, on the cross, the light of the world goes out. And Jesus, having endured God's wrath, those human eyes of Jesus closing in darkness, that pitch black tomb where his body, lifeless, is laid. What is there to marvel in that? Big deal. The Romans crucified lots of people. Lots of guys were placed in tombs. What's to marvel at? What is to glorify the Father in this? And it would take 3 days before the answer would be seen as well as heard. Jesus rising from the dead victoriously, and he has proven that his sacrifice was purchase price for a sinful people that he would transform by the power of his resurrection life, making them a people zealous for good works and eager to make the light and love of Jesus known in this dark world. Jesus pays it all. And through his church, Jesus will bring all safely to the new heavens and new earth, where Genesis 1 begins, Revelation 21 finishes, where John sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending to earth and writes these words about it. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They, the nations, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. May we be those who welcome the nations in Christ's name to follow the Savior in this dark world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light of heaven given in your Son. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the Spirit of life and light. And Lord, we ask that you would touch those things that we have said and that we have done, those decisions that we have made, those ways in which we have lost the saltiness, and that you would reclaim it for Jesus, our King. We ask, O Lord, that every time we pick up a bowl to place over the light burning within us, O Lord, that you would take that bowl out of our hands and give us more of the fervency of love for Jesus, who is the light of this dark world. And we pray it in his name. Amen.